Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 44 as we continue on in our study of this book of Matthew. Before we begin our journey tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word and those who are here to partake of it. We pray that you would stir our minds and hearts tonight. No human can begin to grasp what's in this passage, but I pray that your spirit would allow us to sense truth as it relates to this text, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, the jury will begin to decide whether or not Scott Peterson gets the death penalty. I just saw a report about prisoners who are on death row and how they're treated. They live relatively comfortably. They are treated decently. And everyone makes sure that their civil rights are not violated. If one reaches the day that they're to be executed, they are treated with, as one news reporter said, with all dignity and respect. Now, these are criminals who have done things that deserve to be punished. These are criminals who, frankly, deserve to die. It's too bad that no one paid any kind of treatment like that to Jesus Christ when he was here on earth, because the things that surround his death are absolutely atrocious. One old Bible scholar used to say, our most focused interest in Christ being made flesh lies in the fact that Christ was made sin. The reason why Jesus Christ was being lifted up on the cross was to draw sinners to God. Now, all of the events that surround the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are really the events that surround Jesus Christ himself and the people who surround Jesus Christ. He becomes the brunt of terrible mockery and ridicule, and no prisoner that we will ever see will ever be treated like this. And Jesus allowed all of this to happen to himself. He allowed himself to be degraded and humiliated. And we know from Matthew 26:53, he could have called legions of angels at any moment had he desired, and those angels would have quickly helped him, and they would have come to his beck and call. The big question is, why would the King of Kings put up with what we're going to see tonight? And the answer is this. Jesus Christ went through all of the ridicule, humiliation, and pain that are expressed in this crucifixion because this was the only way sinners could be saved from their sin. There is no other way that a sinner can be saved except by this crosswork of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is paying it all right here, right now. Frankly, when you read through these verses, they move you emotionally. The thought of our Lord Jesus Christ living through these events is something that goes way beyond what our minds and emotions can grasp. But if we keep our mind on the fact that he endured this for us, it becomes even more touching. Now, there are four groups of people tonight who surround Jesus Christ and ridicule him. Group number one is you have the ridicule of the soldiers. That ridicule is described in verses 27 to 38. And here's what we read. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, verse 27 informs us that these soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium, which is a large palace-type place. And the text says that they gathered the whole Roman cohort around. A Roman cohort was a group of soldiers that comprised several hundred soldiers. Now, I've tried to read various accounts as to how many that is. The lowest estimation is 300 soldiers, the highest being about 600. So you have somewhere between the number of 300 to 600 soldiers that are surrounding Jesus Christ, and these men are ruthless. These men have gathered Jesus Christ into this praetorium, and they are using Christ as a plaything. And that's all they're going to do in this particular setting. And there are 13 acts that are mentioned in Matthew's account which they commit against Jesus Christ. First of all, the soldier stripped Christ and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, he's a pretend king, according to their way of thinking, so let's dress him up like a pretend king. Let's put some clothes on him. These soldiers apparently didn't know what Isaiah said, that though your sins are scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. This clothing ritual that these soldiers are mocking Christ with actually has great ramifications for us. You see, they clothed him with a scarlet robe so he could clothe us in his righteousness. And the reason why he takes all of that is because he has that in view. The second action is they put a crown of thorns on his head. The text says they gathered the thorns, they twisted them together, and they made a crown of it. They put this crown of thorns and they rammed it into his head. I wonder what went through the mind of Jesus when they gathered those thorns. I wonder if he thought back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18. And he realizes, you know, these thorns wouldn't even be here on earth. These thistles wouldn't even exist. They couldn't even gather these things to put on my head if it weren't for their sin. Because it was sin that caused us to issue the edict, a curse on the earth, which featured thorns and thistles. They were making a mock crown for him, but one day he'll come back with a diadem, a crown of royalty. Thirdly, the soldiers put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. This would be like a king's staff. They're making him up to be some type of, a mock king, just for their fun. They want to have a good time with Jesus. And so they just dress him up. They put this mock staff in his hand. One day he will come back with the staff and he'll rule with a rod of iron. The fourth act is they knelt down in front of him and mocked him as king of the Jews. Verse 29 says they knelt down before him and mocked him. They're making a mockery of worship. Fifthly, they spit on him. Verse 30 says they spat on him. That's one of the lowest things you can do to a person. As one writer said, this is the ultimate indignity. And what they didn't realize is their spitting in the face of Jesus and spitting on him was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, Isaiah predicted back in chapter 50 and verse 6 that he would be spit on. And Dr. H.A. Ironside said, what none of these people realized is as treacherous as they were, and as treacherous as these hours were, they were fulfilling one prophecy after another. The sixth action is that they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. Verse 30 says that they spat on him and they took the reed and began to beat him on his head. In other words, they're saying your kingliness is a joke. They're beating Jesus with this rod, with this reed. Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And I'll tell you how bad he was beaten. I want you to see it. Turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. I want you to notice verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus was beaten so bad by this Roman cohort that he did not even look human. He was scarcely recognized by anyone who saw him. The text says his appearance was marred more than any man had ever been. And he was standing there taking this beating. The seventh action is the soldiers took off the robe and put his own clothes back on him to be crucified. Verse 31 tells us that after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. Crucifixions were conducted outside of the city, so they were leading Jesus outside of the city to be crucified. Eighthly, in verse 32, the soldiers made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross of Jesus. Now we learn from John's account in John chapter 19 that Jesus began to carry the cross and then apparently he no longer could bear it. He couldn't carry the weight. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us this, but tradition and history say that he fell three times. Again, we don't have that inspired in the Bible, but it does come from history that there were three times that he stumbled. Obviously, he's been up all night. He's been beaten. He has obviously just come through a terrible beating, and he does not have a lot of physical strength. An entire cross would weigh approximately 200-plus pounds, and if you carry just the cross beam, which sometimes they would have the prisoner do, that weighed anywhere from 50 to 100 pounds. In any case, Jesus apparently couldn't make it all the way to Calvary. So they found a man whose name was Simon. He was from Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. It's in northern Africa along the Mediterranean coast. And he apparently, according to Mark's account and Luke's account, was coming into the city. He just happened in on the procession. It wasn't like he was looking to spot Jesus being paraded through the streets at all. He was probably coming into Jerusalem to worship. And in any case, he was a man. He must have looked healthy. They singled him out to carry the cross of Jesus Christ, and he bore it all the way to Calvary. The ninth action is the soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with gall at Golgotha, which Jesus refused. Verse 33 says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." Now, the name Golgotha in Hebrew means skull. Round-shaped skull, a round-shaped rock that resembles a skull. And you may wonder, where do we get our name Calvary from? Well, Calvary is the Latin word for Golgotha. It's the word that is used in Latin, and it is also a word that means place of skull. It's Calvaria in Latin. And so you have here this identification of the place where Jesus is going to as called the place of skull. Now, the topography of the land does not mean this was a place where a bunch of skulls were found. The topography and this word means this was a place that apparently resembled a skull. And there have been various debates as to where the specific location is. Most believe that General Gordon discovered a rock-type structure, which is on the north side of Jerusalem. And if you look at it from a distance, it has a skullish look to it. It looks like you have two sunken eyes. It's called Gordon's Calvary. And most believe that that was the place to where Jesus was taken to be crucified. When he got there, he was given a mixture of something to drink. Now, gall was a drug. It was like a narcotic. It was like morphine. It was used to deaden pain. History says that Jewish women who were tender-hearted toward criminals and people who were going to be executed would prepare this, and they would give it to a condemned criminal. It perhaps was something they got from the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, when it says, "Give strong drink to those who are perishing." They made this concoction that they were going to give to Jesus, many believe to deaden the pain, but Christ refused it. And this act here, just something simple like give him something to deaden the pain, something to drink, was another fulfillment of prophecy according to the scriptures. The tenth act is the soldiers crucified him and divided his clothes and cast lots to see who got them. Verse 35, "And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." Now, clothing was a valuable commodity. When a person was executed, the soldiers would cast lots to see who got the clothing. Typically, and this does not coincide with pictures you see of most who are hanging on a cross, but typically in Roman culture, the prisoner was stripped naked. And most who believe that this was a fulfillment of how Rome crucified people believe that was really the case that Jesus was in. Now, you see, you don't dare do that today. Just ask some of our own military personnel if they have some Iraqi militant to take off the clothes and happen to snap a picture of it, the trouble they get in for something like that. But they're doing all of this kind of thing for Jesus and to Jesus. And it was a fulfillment of prophecy that they would take his garment and they would cast lots for the garment. Oh, what garments those had been on that precious body. Those garments had traveled throughout this land, presenting itself as king, worn by the king. It was that garment that some touched, just the hem of it, and it had made them whole because of the one who was wearing it. Now, it was nothing more than something that you play cards for, cast lots for, to determine who gets it. Matthew does not describe a lot of the agony that Christ is going through while he's on the cross. What Matthew describes is the action that surrounds Jesus while he's at this cross. And as he looked down from the cross, he would discover that there were those casting lots for the garments that he wore. And again, he would have known that's a fulfillment of prophecy. The 11th action is the soldiers sat down to keep watch over him. Verse 36, "And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him." Now, this is Jesus on the cross. You got to guard him. There's been anything but a normal life lived with him. They knew of his miracles. They knew of the crowds. they're watching him to see what's going to happen because they suspect this is something very unusual, and by them sitting down to watch, they're going to guarantee that he's going to die. And the 12th action is the soldiers put a sign above his head which identified Jesus as King of the Jews. Verse 37 said, and above his head they put up the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, this tells us what kind of cross Christ was crucified on. In the Roman world, there were three types of cross. You had the T cross, which just looks like the capital letter T. You have an X cross that looks like this. And then you have the cross, the regular cross that we know. Because of the fact that there's a sign that's put up over his head, we know that Jesus Christ was crucified on the regular type of cross that you think about. And this sign identifies him as being king. John tells us in John chapter 19 that Pilate had this written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This sign was plastered on that cross that read, "This is the King of the Jews." And the 13th action is the soldiers crucified Jesus between two robbers. Verse 38, at the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And again, crucified with thieves. He died with robbers. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, again, Matthew doesn't tell us how typically a cross beam was laid on the ground. The prisoner was put down on the beam. The nails were typically driven into the hands and feet. In fact, there's nothing about the nails here. What we know from the resurrection is he showed Thomas the nail prints and the scars that were in his hands and feet. There's not a lot of description about that, but that's typically how it was done. They were laid down on the ground and nailed to the cross, and then the cross was pulled up by ropes and also by tugging that the Roman soldiers would do, and they would drop it in. They would put in some pieces of wood that would kind of stabilize it, and that's where the condemned criminal would hang. Jesus hanging between two thieves. Jesus surrounded by some rough Roman soldiers. Jesus surrounded by religious priests and rulers. Jesus who's surrounded by elders and friends and relatives. They're all there from Jerusalem watching him hang on that cross. But there was another group that ridiculed him more than just the soldiers. There was the onlooking crowd. Verses 39 to 40, and those passing were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These are cold-hearted people. How could you look at someone dying like this and be untouched and unmoved? But that's how hard-hearted they were against him. They're watching Jesus hang on that cross. He doesn't even look human. He's beaten up so bad. And they're still mocking him. They're still making fun of him. He's enduring this verbal abuse of all those who pass by. They're wagging their heads, shaking their heads. "Hey, if you're the one that can tear down the temple and build it up in 3 days, let's see you do that." What just grinds me is they still don't know what Jesus said about the temple. You know, he's been accused in a court falsely about something he said about the temple. And now they're talking about something he said about the temple again while he's on the cross, and they still don't have it right. This statement that he made about the temple was 3 years earlier. And I want you to see exactly what he said. It's in John chapter 2. Flip over to John chapter 2. This is the statement that they're using here at this hour in John chapter 2. Here's what Jesus said in John 2:19. John 2:19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He never said that at all. He said, "If you destroy my body, in 3 days I'll raise it up." And we may remember that that was the trumped up charge that had been leveled against Jesus at one of those mock trials. And now these people are wagging their heads, shaking their heads. "If you're the Son of God, come down off that cross." Had Jesus done that, had he come down from that cross, which he certainly was capable of having to do, he would not have been able to save any of them. What none of this crowd knew is that their sneering and their wagging of heads and their mockery was a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He could have easily saved himself, but he was dying to save them. And he was dying to save us. And there was another group mocking. It was the religious leaders, verses 41 and 42. And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Jesus just had never been their kind of Messiah. He rubbed those boys the wrong way. He didn't come in there and pat them on the back and say, "You're a great bunch of guys." He came and said, "You need to repent of your sin." They didn't like that. They didn't like him. And when he said, "I can give you the kingdom, but before I do, you need to deal with your sin and have a righteousness that's far greater than anything you have in and of yourselves," they didn't like that message either. And it's at this moment in their mind where their dream is coming true. They've been on a war path to try to kill him ever since. He's been publicly traveling all throughout the promised land, doing the miracles, gaining a following. They wanted to destroy him. They've plotted to destroy him. So this is the moment when they are as happy as they possibly can be. The religious leadership of Israel were all there at Calvary. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're all there. And they're strutting around in their religious piety and mockery. And there are three ways they mock him. First of all, they mocked him as Savior. Verse 42 says, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." By the way, these religious leaders make two powerful admissions about Jesus Christ, one here and one in the next verse. The first admission is he saved others. And the second admission is he trusts in God. They know that. This is not something that's foreign to their way of thinking. They mock him as our Savior. They challenge him to save others by his apparent inability to save himself. The truth is, had he saved himself, he couldn't save others. Had he done what they're asking him to do, he would not have been able to accomplish our salvation. It wasn't that he couldn't, it's that he wouldn't. Secondly, they mocked him as Israel's king. They said, "He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." If this is Israel's king, they think, he's just lost his kingdom because he's hanging there on the cross. What kind of king hangs on a cross? In their mind, Israel's king could not ever be put to death by Roman power. And the leaders say, if he'll come down off the cross and save himself, we'll believe in him. Now, there's a variety of pages written in commentaries as to whether or not they would have actually believed had he come down off the cross. I don't know. Had he actually, at that point, come down off the cross, maybe they would have believed in him. Others say they'd have never believed in him, even if he would have come down off the cross. But here's what I do know. Had he come down off the cross, the payment that could give them the salvation had they believed on him would not have been finished. Because he is going to hang on this cross until the moment that the whole program of God is finished, until he cries, "It is finished." And that's when he will give up his spirit and he will finish the redemptive work of God. The third way they mock him is they mocked him as God's son. Verse 43, "He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." These religious phonies are saying to him, "Look, if you're the Son of God, that you've always been saying you are, let's see your Father get you out of this." The truth is, it was God the Father that had orchestrated all this. In conjunction and harmony with God the Son, and in harmony with God the Spirit, all three members of the Godhead had carefully orchestrated all of this, and the prophetic fulfillment of everything that's happening here is proof that none of this was taking the Godhead by surprise. This was all ordered by God. In all reality, the fact that he stayed up there on that cross is what proves his sonship. But then there's a fourth group. It's the ridicule of the robbers, verse 44. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It's not bad enough that Jesus is ridiculed by others, but now even the two thieves that are dying next to him, they begin ridiculing him. Even though one of the robbers would later change his mind, Matthew doesn't tell the story, Luke brings it out. One of the robbers would change their mind. The truth is, Matthew wants us to realize that this King of Kings, this one who did no wrong, is suffering all of this humiliation. of the Roman soldiers, of the people that are mocking him, of the religious leaders, and even of the robbers hanging next to him. And the question we must ask is, why would Jesus allow these terrible things to happen to him? Why would he put up with this? Why didn't he use his power and summon the legions of angels? Why didn't he have all these people drop dead? Peter tells us, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. John says he laid down his life for us. Paul says he was made sin for us. Paul says he was made a curse for us. It was sin that killed Christ, but it's Christ who kills sin. And when one believes on Jesus Christ, one is completely set free from sin. So the answer to why did he put up with all of this ridicule and mockery? He did it for us. And there is no one else in this world who would care for us like that. No one would ever care for us like Jesus. May we pray. Our Father, I don't even know what to say when you look down through a text like this except thank you. We don't deserve any of this. We certainly stand in awe of the fact that Jesus would allow himself to suffer this ridicule and torture for people like us when we see ourselves and see so how far short of the glory we are. We marvel at grace that would be mindful of us and allow him to go through all of that. But oh, how we thank you for this tonight and how we love him tonight. Thank you that Jesus did go to that cross and did not respond and come off that cross before he finished the payment for our redemption. And just as our sin killed him, we know that we have the power through Christ to kill sin in our own lives. And may we be mindful of that as we go this week into the world. May we live a righteous life that reflects a righteousness that is given to us by the Son of God. For anything that you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.